What makes you happy? I came across an interesting story written by Alexander M. Sanders, Jr. He's the Chief Justice of the Court of Appeals in Columbia, South Carolina. And at his daughter's graduation from the University of South Carolina, he shared a story from when she was three. He, at that time, was a successful lawyer and known for his eloquence in the courtroom. And he came home and he was greeted quickly by an exasperated wife. She simply said, "I've had enough of her, you deal with her." Their three-year-old daughter, Zoe, was walking around the house carrying her pet turtle. It was obvious that her pet turtle had died, and she spent the entire day mourning it. And so this well-respected lawyer tried to put his persuasive skills to work, and he began to share with her, "We'll go buy a new one." But even a three-year-old realizes that a pet isn't the same as a toy. You can't get the exact one in the pet store, and so that wasn't going to work. And so he tried another approach. He said, "We'll have a funeral." She said, "What's a funeral?" He said, "Well, we'll gather all of your friends from around the neighborhood. We'll all come together. We'll take the turtle. We'll bury it in the ground. And then we'll have kind of like a birthday party. We'll have cake and we'll have ice cream and we'll have games and we'll have lots of fun. And it'll be just fine." And as he began to describe the party, her face began to change. Her countenance began to get excited. And she was really thinking this was a good deal. And then the head came out of the turtle's shell, and it began to wiggle its legs, and it began to show that it had been sleeping, not dead. To which little Zoe looked at her dad and said, "Can we kill it?" See, sometimes we don't really understand what makes us happy. In fact, as I was preparing this morning or this week for this morning's service, I read a number of articles, and it's fascinating to see the articles out there and what it takes to be happy. There's very little conclusion as to exactly what makes us happy. Some have suggested it's freedom or wealth or health or relationships. And in fact, one of the themes that ran through almost all of the different studies was that relationships, marriage in particular, is very important to ultimate happiness. I came across a story in one of those surveys of a little girl who was at a wedding and nudged her mom and said, "Mommy, why is the bride all in white?" And the mommy with excitement said, "Because white is the color of happiness, and this is the happiest day of her life." To which the little girl responded, "So why is the groom in black?" But that's a whole other story. You can think about that. But happiness is something we seek, we strive for. In fact, as Americans, we've written it into our foundational documents that we are created by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But that pursuit isn't always easy. It seems as if money is something that we need for the pursuit. And I came across an interesting article in a secular journal that said this: "Money can't buy happiness, but how someone decides to spend their money certainly can affect happiness levels. According to scientists, one way to use money to increase happiness is buying experiences instead of objects. Money spent on a vacation or a hobby has been shown to bring far more joy than a new TV or a new car. Another thing scientists have discovered is that doing good and helping others brings higher level of happiness than simply doing pleasurable things. So spending money on charity can buy more happiness than the same amount of cash spent on oneself." I was surprised in a secular journal they are learning that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But no, this morning my desire isn't to talk about money. It's to talk about joy. If you've been with us, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been well over a year in the Gospel of Luke, and it was my intention to go from the passage we were at a couple weeks ago in the first half of chapter 10 to jump to the Good Samaritan. And as I was going, I came across the verse that really struck me. In verse 21, you read this: "In the same hour he rejoiced," speaking of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. As you read through the Gospels, you will read on occasion that Jesus will be overcome with grief and cry or weep. You will read several times that he will become frustrated, enraged at the activities around him. You will read often that he is consumed with compassion. But there is one place in all the Gospels where it says Jesus is happy. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting this is the only time that Jesus is happy. But as I was thinking about it, I was convinced that I don't think we should brush past so quickly the one place in all the Gospels in which we are told our Savior was happy. Because I think maybe, or at least I hope maybe, if we can understand what made Jesus happy, maybe we will have a better idea of what can make us happy. And so this morning, as we continue our study, looking at the Gospel of Luke, looking at this man who is God, we're going to come to the subject of what is it that makes you happy? What is it that makes me happy? Let me just quickly set the stage, because I think it's important to try and set it in its context. We've been going through the Gospel, and for the first 8 chapters, Luke has tried to defend the deity of Christ by going to the witness of many different people, angels and prophets and his works and his deeds. And in chapter 9, we come to this pivotal passage in which he takes his disciples up and he asks them, who do the people say that I am? And then he turns to them and say, who do you say that I am? And in that moment of clarity, Peter declares, thou art the Christ. And in the words of Matthew, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything switches. In fact, we read in verse 51, the transitional verse for the rest of the book. The rest of the book will be couched in this terms. He sets his eyes, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The next 10 chapters will lead us to the cross. And I'm convinced that everything we read needs to be read in the understanding that Jesus fully understood where he was headed. He does nothing from this moment on without recognizing the impact the cross will have on it. And if I can just take a bit of a rabbit trail this morning, I'm afraid many times we conclude our happiness is tied to our circumstances. If life goes well, I'll be happy. The problem is every single silver lining is covered in a cloud. Every good finds a bad. Every time things are going well, it seems as if disaster is right around the corner. And we are constantly faced with how do we get through hardship? Is your happiness directly tied to the size of your checkbook? Is your happiness directly tied to the health of your body? Is your happiness tied to the relationships in your life going well and providing encouragement? Is it possible to be happy when life stinks? When the checkbook's empty, the relationships are crumbling, the body is falling apart? Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews has just gone through this incredible hall of faith, and he says that we have this great cloud of witnesses, and he says, despite the great cloud, we should look to Jesus. And he makes an interesting statement, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know about you, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, if you've read through the crucifixion stories, it doesn't sound like a lot of joy there to me. But Jesus realized ultimate happiness is not dependent upon circumstances. You don't have to have a full checkbook to be happy. You don't have to have good relationships to be happy. There is a happiness that endures our circumstances, not depends on them. And thus, as we come to this passage this morning, I want to just kind of very quickly look at 3 parts of the story. The first is the disciples' joy. We're then going to look at Jesus' joy, and then Jesus is going to give some very specific instructions based upon it. But let's just begin with the disciples' joy. It begins down in verse number 17, in which we read, the 72 rejoiced, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Let me just stop there for a second. If you were here, it seems like forever ago, but 3 weeks ago, we talked about these 72 being sent out, and Jesus gathers these 72 unnamed, unknown disciples. The reality is we know absolutely, well, very little about who they were, where they went, how long they went, or what they accomplished. Luke doesn't choose to share the cities they went to. He just says they went to cities. He doesn't share how long they were gone. Was it a day, a week, a month, a year? We don't know. What kind of success? Did they all return? In fact, I think in order to understand the joy, you need to go back and look at the context in which Jesus said was going to happen. He says, first of all, you're a lamb going out to ravenous beasts, wild wolves. You need to understand that everybody rejects me, so don't be surprised if they reject you. I don't want you to have any extra material provisions. And, oh, by the way, eat whatever you're given. Not exactly sure where Paul slipped out to, but imagine if you were in Paul's shoe and I had the ability to speak prophetically. And I said, Paul, I want you to know you're being sent out as a defenseless lamb to a bunch of wild beasts wanting to kill you. Oh, and just so you know, they killed Jesus. They rejected him and they crucified him. And so you really probably shouldn't expect anything else. Don't take anything with you. No need to pack, because all you get to take is the clothes on your back. No money in your checkbook, no credit card, no cell phone asking for money. You just go, and wherever you find yourself, eat whatever you can find. Have a nice 2 months. If he were to return, I think we would have some amazing stories. The reality is very few of us would be willing to do that. And in this incredible context, Jesus says, that's what you're going out to. And they go out and amazing things happen. They, at least for the very reality, get the opportunity to cast out demons. Why is that significant? If you jump back just one chapter, we don't have time this morning, we won't go back there, but the middle part of chapter 9, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are with him. The 9 other named disciples, chosen disciples, the leaders of the movement, were down on the bottom of the mountain, and what do they try and do? They try and cast out a demon, and how well does it go? It doesn't at all. In fact, the reality is they are unable to accomplish it. And now these 72 come back and they say, it was amazing. We had the opportunity to cast out demons. We did what the named disciples couldn't do. And they're thrilled. They're consumed with joy. And Jesus turns to them and says several things. And I will admit, I don't understand all that he says. He begins by saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Theologians have argued whether or not that goes back to Isaiah 14, the story of Satan being caught up in pride and being thrown out of heaven. Others say, no, the grammar is such, it says, I was seeing, and it obviously means the 72 were the beginning of what would happen. Others say, no, this is Jesus seeing it in the future when Satan will be thrown down at his crucifixion, his resurrection, in the book of Revelation. I don't know. But I do think there's something I can get from this. We live in a world of increasing dualism. Yin and Yang, the idea of good and bad. There are two equal forces at battle all the time, is what our society is teaching us. In fact, it's easy for us to begin to think that there is this battle going on that we don't know how it's going to turn out. Nothing could be further from the truth. The victory is already sealed. Satan has already lost. All that transpires is by God's sovereign allowance. Go back and read the book of Job sometime. It's fascinating. In order for Job to do anything bad, he had to get permission first. I don't know why God allows the difficulties he does, but he's in control. It's not as if Satan is winning. He's already been thrown out of heaven. In fact, not only has he been thrown out of heaven, but Jesus says, I give you power to step on scorpions and serpents. And if you want to talk about that, we'll talk about it some other time. But he says, I give you power over everyone and no one will hurt you. What? Have you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Have you read about God's servants going out into the world and thousands of them being hurt? I don't know if you had a chance to read the newsletter, but this week in the newsletter, or this month in the newsletter, I included a letter from one of our missionaries who is facing a country in which many believers are being hurt, sharing the gospel. So is Jesus wrong? I'm afraid too many times we only view life from a 70 to 80 year perspective. I'm convinced that what Jesus is talking about is not that no harm will ever come to you, that you'll never get sick, that you'll never suffer, but that ultimately everything from an eternal perspective works for your good and God's glory. And he's in control. You will never be harmed unless he allows it. And if he does, he's working to mature you, to be the person he desires to spend eternity with. And maybe he's just inviting you to come sooner than you had planned. But he goes on then and he makes a statement. I want to stop here just for a second because if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this. Jesus says you can rejoice about all the things you've accomplished. I don't think he's suggesting it was wrong to rejoice in the things that they did. But by comparison, you need to rejoice far more. Not that the spirits are subject to you, but that your name is written in heaven. Let me just send a little bit of context. In the first century, in fact, for the majority of human history, we as people have lived in what are oftentimes called city-states. There was a particular city that would have a wall around it, and citizenship in that city was very carefully guarded. The reason being, in times of distress, the gates of the city would be closed, and the only way you could get into the city was to approach the gate and say, my name is Dan Andrews, I'm a citizen of this city. And they would examine the list, and if your name was on the list, you got in. If it wasn't, you didn't get in. It didn't matter what was going on. You're not on the list, you don't come in. And thus, Jesus says that you need to rejoice that your name is on the list. Why is that so amazing? In Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we have the longest sermon Jesus would preach. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. It goes through the Beatitudes. It goes to a number of places where we live. But it ends with this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, maybe the scariest word in all the Bible, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Do you get what they're saying? Look at all the things we did, Jesus. We preached sermons. We taught Sunday school classes. We prophesied, and prophecy isn't simply telling the future. It is the opportunity to speak in the position of God. Anytime we read God's word in a public forum, we are prophesying. Every time we teach a Sunday school class, help kids memorize verses in Awana, we are prophesying in Jesus' name. They said, many will say, I cast out demons. I don't know if the disciples were included in the 72. But if you go back a chapter earlier, you'll find that Jesus commissions the 12, and amongst the 12 was one who we know was never on the list. But I am confident he cast out demons. He would have certainly stood out, and when he betrays Jesus, no one thought it was Judas. In fact, most everybody thought Judas was the most respected. He kept the money. This morning, it is my desire, my concern, that every single one of us ask the question, am I on the list? Because there's no more important question. Because on the judgment day, you will stand before God and he won't ask you what you've done. He won't ask you how many messages you've preached. He won't ask you how many demons you've cast out. He won't ask you how many great and mighty works you've done. He will ask, is your name on the list? How does one get on the list? We talked about it a couple weeks ago, but it's very simple. Are we willing to recognize our need of a Savior? That we are a sinner and that we fall on the face of a loving God, a God who loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son to come to earth and to take upon his body our sin and to go to the cross and to shed his blood. He became sin, he who knew no sin, so that we could be covered in his righteousness and through faith accept the incredible gift. It's not through works. It is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you're on the list. And you will be in. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples that you ought to rejoice to high heaven that you are on the list. When was the last time you thanked God that he placed your name on the list? If you've accepted Christ through faith, have you come to the place that you have thanked him regularly, repeatedly, that you're on the list? Does that really produce joy? That no matter what happens in this life, nothing can take you from the list. Well, very quickly, let me just look at, and I want to come back to that in a second. But Jesus' joy, it says, in the same hour, he rejoiced. I think that's important. Let me just read the whole verse. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus' joy was at least in part because others were coming to Christ. He rejoiced and was consumed with joy. And the word rejoice really doesn't do the original word justice. The idea is a consuming happiness, something that just controls all that he is. He is thrilled. He's ecstatic. He is overwhelmed with joy, at least in part, because he knows the 72 are written on the list. And he's hearing stories of others the 72 have brought to the list. Do you get excited when you hear the stories of people coming to Christ? Hopefully, as you read Paul's blog, he will have stories of people that he's had a chance to bring to Christ. I don't know if you noticed, as the announcements were going, there was a picture of our Awana Awards. If you want to watch that, you can go on our website. But Awana is an incredible privilege, not because the kids memorized verses, not simply because they earned a number of badges, but several this past year accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, and their names are written on the list in heaven. I'm afraid too often I hear of people coming to Christ, and it's, wow, that's great, but you know, I got this pain in my side. You know, I got this friend that needs this. And it's easy just to let it slide off my back. I hope that when we hear stories of people coming to Christ, that we are overcome by joy. The one time in all the New Testament Jesus is said to be happy, it's when he's thinking about others being on the list. When he thinks about you on the list, he's overcome by joy. Think about that just for a second. The creator of the universe rejoices at the prospect of you being with him for eternity. He also rejoices because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't have a lot of time. I was going to spend some time on this, but it's fascinating. We oftentimes talk about the Trinity as not being together very often, but in this passage, notice the Son is rejoicing because he's filled with the Spirit, and the result is he prays to the Father. All three right here. But it made me step back and ask this. What happens when you get really excited? My son and I have been watching some of the NBA playoffs, and my son has really gotten into watching them. And it's amazing, when the team he's rooting for wins, he wants everybody to know it. When something good happens to most of us, we can't keep it to ourselves. We have to tell somebody. In fact, I think one of the worst things that could ever happen to anybody is to have something good and have nobody to tell it to. I find it fascinating. When Jesus' heart is consumed with joy, the natural result, he runs to his Father and says, Father, I have this amazing news. And he tells his Father. Do you rush to prayer when good things happen to you? I think it's important to tell your parents, to tell your kids, to tell your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. It's wonderful to have another person to share the joys of your life. But when was the last time you were so excited? You just broke out in spontaneous prayer. That's what Jesus does. He goes to the Father, the Lord of all heaven, and he begins to pray to him. And basically, if I may summarize his prayer, it's this. I am so excited that you are ultimately in control. Doesn't matter how smart you are. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad it doesn't take a high intellect to understand the gospel. In fact, often a high intellect is an obstacle, not a help in understanding the gospel. Children can understand it. But then he throws this in, and this is politically incorrect. It's something our society doesn't like very much. Jesus says the only way to find the Father, the only way to know the Father, the only way to know God is through Jesus. If Jesus is not part of the equation, you are not getting to God, period. There's no other way. There's one way, one truth, one life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. The only way any of us have the opportunity to know anything about God is through Jesus. He is the lone and only avenue, the only name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. There is no other way. We are not all seeking the same God. We are not all headed on the same path. We are not all going to the same God. There is one way. And if that way doesn't include Jesus, it's not the right way. He says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one knows the Father unless they come through the Son. But finally, He then instructs His disciples, and He says to them, turning to His disciples, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. One of the things I try and do each year is to read through the Bible. And as you go through some of the stories in the Old Testament, there's, at least for me, this temptation to think, I really wish I had lived then. I read the story of Adam and Eve and think, what must it have been like to live in the garden? I come to the stories of Moses downstairs in Kenny's class. He's going through the wilderness wandering. What must have it been like to see Moses, the burning bush, the tabernacle as the Spirit of God literally descends and you can see God's right there? What must have it been like to see David kill Goliath? What must have it been like to see Elijah? We could go to so many places and it's so easy to think, I wish I had lived then. And Jesus says, you know what? They wish they could live now. Think about the privileges that you have. I was kind of struck by that. I went down to Orlando, and when I went down for my meeting, I did something I haven't done before. I left my Bible at home. And the reason being, if I can get it out now, is my eyes aren't quite as good as they used to be. And on my phone, I have a application that I have a Bible on it. And the really nice thing is I can make the words as big as I want. And even in bad lighting, I can still see the words. And I was struck this morning. Do you realize we live in a day and age where I am almost never more than a finger's length away from God's Word? For most of human history, books were a rarity. Before the Gutenberg press was made and invented, few towns could afford an entire copy of God's Word. Today, almost all of us have it all the time. And we can read and we can hear. And we have more than the disciples did. The disciples got to see Jesus. That's incredible. I wish I had seen the miracles of Jesus. But they didn't understand it. In fact, it wasn't until the Spirit came in Acts chapter 1 that they began to understand what they had seen. And they say often, I wish I had understood it. Go back and read through the Gospels. It'll make comments almost in parentheses. After He rose from the dead, they understood what He was saying. It was like, oh, I wish I could have gotten it, and you wouldn't have been any better. I wouldn't have been any better. But we live in a day when God not only shares His walk on earth, but He shares from His inspired servants what that meant to you and I. And we can read it all the time. We live in a land in which we're allowed to have a copy of the Word of God with us all the time. More people last century died than in all the previous centuries combined because they sought Christ. We live in a time, we live in a place, we live in a location in which we have incredible privileges. And yet, for me, I'll let you speak for yourself, but for me it is so easy to take all the things that I have for granted and wish I had one more thing. One more opportunity. And I think if Jesus were standing here this morning, He would say, you live, we live in such an incredible time that we ought never to take our eyes off God's Word and never forget. The Spirit fills us and moves us as we study His Word. Very quickly then, let me just throw out three quick applications and we're done. I hope no one leaves this morning without making certain that you are written in the book of life. There is no more important decision you will ever make, no more important truth to get sorted out, because no one enters the kingdom without being on the list. Secondly, when was the last time you thanked God for His sovereign choice of choosing you? His desire to put you in His plans. And finally, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and we thank God for those who've gone before us. We thank those who've allowed us the freedom. But I'd encourage you to spend time not just thanking God for those who've gone before you, but the incredible privilege of living right now. In Iowa, in 2011, because we have been given so many privileges. Why not make tomorrow Thanksgiving Day? Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you for the privilege of opening your word. I thank you for the privilege of living now that we have your word to easily open, to read it, to study it, to rarely be apart from it. Father, I pray that its commonplace in our life might not lead us to take it for granted, but rather to move us to gratitude. Thank you. Thank you for the United States of America. Thank you for the place and the time that we live. Thank you for choosing me, choosing each one in this room whom you've written on the list. And Father, it is my prayer, it is my desire that no one would leave this morning without knowing they're on your list. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of gathering. Thank you for opening your word. Thank you, most of all, for Jesus. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.